Chapter 4, verses 1 to 31. If you don't have a Bible with you today, there's one in the back of the pew in front of you. Feel free to make use of that. So we're looking at Acts chapter 4, the first 31 verses. Our topic this morning is deep convictions in desperate times. And you could follow along with me. I would like to read those first 31 verses of chapter 4. I'll just mention that this chapter follows the healing in the temple in chapter 3 when Peter and John were going up to the temple, the hour of prayer, and they healed a man lame from birth. And then, of course, a crowd gathered and they were able to preach the gospel and explain that it was through Jesus that this man was healed. And so Peter then preaches the good news of Jesus. And chapter 4 finds us speaking to the people and the reaction of the authorities. So let's begin reading at chapter 4 and verse 1. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." When they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. And as we seek to ponder it together this morning, let's ask the Holy Spirit to help us understand that we too might speak the word of God with boldness in our day. Let's pray. Please join me. Father, we pause in your presence, thankful to have heard your word and recognizing your work in the lives of human beings and in the gospel of your Son. We pray that you would give us ears to understand and eyes to see the beauty and the greatness of our Lord Jesus, and hearts that will humble themselves before you and turn to him in repentance and faith, that we might know him, that we might be restored into relationship with you, and that we might be made bold to proclaim your good news to others. So, Father, give us understanding. Touch our hearts. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, and work in each of us the things that are pleasing in your sight. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a longer passage. We're looking in the book of Acts, which is the historical account, the historical narrative in the New Testament. My wife tells me that I preach too many theological texts and I need to preach more historical narrative and give you a little bit of taste of people living their lives before God, for good or for bad. And this passage perhaps does that a little bit, because it certainly does have some narrative, but it also has much great theological truth. And when you take the two together, the effect can be very powerful as God speaks to us through his word. So my prayer is that he would speak to every one of us as we ponder these things this morning. Every Christian worth his salt has a deep desire for the coming of God's kingdom on earth. God's kingdom in Scripture means God's reign, God's rule. And the Bible teaches that God's reign will be characterized by righteousness and justice, love and compassion. Things our world today desperately needs. I don't think there's any doubt about that as we look at the news and everything going on. But the question which begs to be asked in light of our need for God's will to be done on earth is, what is our part, yours and mine, in bringing in the kingdom of God? What is our part? What are we meant to do to advance the rule of King Jesus so that righteousness and justice and love and compassion will be seen in our land and in our lives? In Canada, we've had the privilege of living in a democracy for all of our existence, which means that the citizens of the country have had a say in who will govern them since the year 1867. As you probably all know, we now have elections on a fixed 4-year cycle, unless some irregularity occurs, which seems to happen just about every 4 years, such as the fall of the government or something else. But I remember a time in the mid-2000s when over a 4.5-year stretch, we had 3 federal elections. There's supposed to be one every 4 years. We had 3 in 4.5 years. Since Confederation in 1867, we've had 44 federal elections, if I counted correctly, or at least if the article I researched counted correctly. With the current unstable political climate, it is feasible there'll be another one even before the next officially scheduled date in October of 2025. I think maybe that depends on Mr. Singh, who is upholding Mr. Trudeau. Well, time will tell. But one thing is sure, not one of the 44 elections since Confederation in 1867 has ever brought in the kingdom of God. Not one. Whenever there is an election, our responsibility as citizens is to exercise our democratic privilege, and our responsibility as Christians is to vote according to our biblical convictions, to vote for the candidate or the party that most closely approximates to our values and will lead to peace and good government, that we might live peaceable lives and spread the gospel, as Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 2. That's what we are to do. We are to exercise our democratic privilege, and especially as Christians, to do our best. And the choices are not always great, but to do our best to choose people to govern us who will have some measure of influence on the level of righteousness and justice in our land. And they will, hopefully for good, but not necessarily. And so our choice is important. And that effect lasts for years. Yet, even voting wisely when the time comes will never bring in the kingdom of God. God's rule is not established by the vote of men. God can't, or government rather, cannot legislate repentance and faith in Christ. It can't transform human hearts. Government can't change the moral fabric of society. Well, what is government? Government is God's gift for the good of mankind, to punish evildoers and reward those who do good, as we read in Romans 13. But government can't create virtue or transform sinners. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ can do that. So what does God expect you and me to do to advance His kingdom on earth in these days in which we live? What strategy are we meant to employ? Well, in answer to this question, Scripture reminds us that we need to submit to the authority of Jesus Christ. It reminds us that we're called to love the truth and to develop spiritual discernment. We're called to live as saints, holy ones, set apart to God under the lordship of our Savior. But Scripture also has something important to say about the interface, the point of contact between the church and the world. The teaching of the New Testament is clear. The people of God are in the world for a purpose, namely, to provide a bridge between the people of this world and the living God and His kingdom. The only hope for this world is God's truth communicated through God's people. And the New Testament teaches us that if we are not living with a kind of God-trusting, reckless boldness in living and speaking the gospel, we are failing both our God and our world. Our world needs the gospel. We are the means God has placed here to bring them the gospel. We are that interface. In pointing to our strategy for advancing God's kingdom, which I think is as important an issue today as it has ever been, our text, our passage, teaches us a truth that we need to grasp and we need to hang on to and we need to take with us from here today, and we need to put it into practice in our lives. And it is simply this: in desperate times, God is pleased when we hold deep convictions that lead to confident praying and bold speaking. There's two things here that should result: prayer and proclamation. But they flow out of bold convictions. And we have to hold those convictions, especially in desperate times when the days are evil. That is God's method for advancing His kingdom. That is why you and I are still here. Why is it when we get saved, when we repent, when we put our trust in Jesus, God doesn't instantly have a private personal rapture where you go directly to heaven? I mean, in some ways that would be great. But it might not be so great for your family or your friends. Where'd they go? Oh, they became a Christian. Oh, I'm not sure I want to do that. They disappeared. Well, He doesn't do that. He leaves us here for a purpose. And so we need to understand what that purpose is and how to fulfill it. In desperate times, God is pleased when we hold deep convictions that lead to confident praying and bold speaking. That is His method for advancing His kingdom. So the first principle to draw from that is that we live in desperate times, for the days are evil. In verses 1 through 7, we read, "Now as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. And then we read on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together with Annas the high priest and the rest of the high priestly family, and they set Peter and John in their midst. And they started inquiring, and I don't think they had a friendly attitude. By what power or what name did you do this? It was not a happy situation for the disciples. The world today continues to plunge headlong into sin, into disobedience to God, into rebellion. And of course, all the sin that goes on that seems to be proliferating and exploding on every side is a symptom of a heart problem that all the human race has, and that's a problem of rebellion against the good and kind and holy Creator who created us. And so we need to recognize that the hard times that come from time to time in history and that are perhaps coming here, that have become harder and perhaps are going to get even harder, those hard times may well be the expression of God's judgment against the human race bent on having its own way in God's world. When we get back into Revelation, and I'm getting more and more excited about it, so I am hopeful that in early September we will be there. Revelation 8 shows us God's temporal judgments in this world. And we need to understand that. The human race is bent on having its own way in God's world. God responds with judgment as a wake-up call to call people to repent. Whether it's disease or disaster or economic downturn, it is always meant to be seen, among other things, as a wake-up call from God. And what we need to understand is that even the increasingly blatant immorality that we tend to think of as deserving the judgment of God could perhaps be better understood as examples of that judgment. We read in Romans 1 three times, verse 24, 26, and 28, speaking of the wickedness of the day, that God gave them up to these things. He gave them what they wanted, and that was His judgment on them. And so as the world plunges into immorality, and we think that immorality deserves God's judgment, it is the fact that God allows them to plunge into immorality, which is His judgment on people with rebellious hearts. So the days are desperate, our times are desperate, although if we keep the big picture in mind, they're not desperate for the church, because our future is assured. But they are desperate for the world because their time is short. The day of judgment may well be on the horizon, but even if it's not, the day of everyone's death is certainly within the next century and maybe within the next 10 minutes. And after death, the Scriptures tells us, comes judgment. So the background here is important. Peter and John have done this miraculous healing of this crippled man in Acts 3. It's a tremendous opportunity to teach people about Jesus. And a great crowd came and they taught them. And yet there was much opposition, as we've already read in verses 1 to 7. The leaders are annoyed at them because they were teaching in the name of Jesus. And especially they were teaching the truth of the resurrection. The fact that they had just healed a man who had been crippled for 40 years didn't seem to matter to these leaders. It's not like they had a lot of compassion on that fellow. They were just upset that Peter and John were teaching in the name of Jesus. And of course, we're not told that those first leaders were Pharisees. They were the captain of the temple, the priests, and the Sadducees. So that's the other party. They're the ones that don't believe in the resurrection. So they're really offended when Peter and John are teaching about the resurrection. But it's really because they're teaching in the name of Jesus. You see, the name and the person of Jesus Christ especially ignites enmity and hostility today, as it did then. What did the apostles get for their faithfulness? They were preaching the truth. They showed compassion to this man and healed him. And what do they get? A night in custody followed by a day in court. So this is the first experience of overt physical opposition since the Lord Jesus ascended to heaven, as recorded in Acts 1. We see the antagonistic attitude of the rulers. I don't get the feeling that they were curious and wanting to know for the possibility of exploring for themselves whether they should follow Jesus. It says, by what power, by what name did you do this? And you can imagine there was an accusatory tone to that. I wonder how those disciples felt. This was the first time they'd experienced overt persecution and opposition without Jesus physically there in the flesh. Perhaps fear, maybe mixed with joy. Well, let's turn it around. How do you think you would feel? How do you think you would feel if you were sharing the gospel with somebody and maybe you're at Starbucks? It's not hard to imagine. You're sharing the gospel at Starbucks, and then the manager of Starbucks comes over to your table and says, "You're not allowed to talk about that here. I've just called the police." How would you feel? Well, actually, I had an experience like that, not in Starbucks. I remember back after my first year at Bible college, I was in France with Operation Mobilization, handing out tracts on the beach. The policeman came up to me and said, "Come along with me down to the police station." Apparently, we had to have a license to hand out tracts. When he discovered that my French was so bad, he realized I wasn't doing much damage. He let me go. But there was certainly some strange feelings. Well, okay, this is good. I'm doing what the Lord wants me to do. I'm following in His footsteps. But have I done something wrong? And you're fighting questions of guilt and fear. And what if they throw me in jail? And OM can't get me out of jail. And I'm here for 5 years and I never get back to Canada. And all kinds of things go through your head. So how do you think these disciples felt? Well, one of the things we might ask ourselves is, well, why such opposition to us? We're here to do good. The apostles were doing good. They only wanted to heal this man. Well, that's not all they wanted to do. They wanted to bring the people of Israel back to God. They were there with good motives, and yet the leaders opposed them. Is it not true that we tend to expect, as we seek to do good, we seek to teach, we do DVBS, we teach junior church, maybe we go downtown to the Easter outreach and hand out tracts. We sort of expect that people will understand that our intentions are good and that we desire to bless them. We're concerned about their well-being, both their temporal well-being and their eternal well-being. But the scriptures make it clear we should not be surprised when they aren't so happy with us, when they don't understand that our intentions are good, or even if they do, they think that the results are bad, that it's the wrong thing to do. Well, it's the same in Canada as it was in the days of the early church. We Christians love God by definition. We share His values. We desire the coming of His kingdom, which will lead to righteousness and justice and holiness and love, protection of the innocent, punishment of wrong. In other words, we want to bless our nation. Those are good things, but people today don't even agree that they're good often, because what we value is not valued by the world. And so resistance to the gospel, resistance to the Christian message, resistance to Jesus Christ is widespread. Okay, we got liftoff again. All right, well, we'll keep going. Hopefully that will last. If it doesn't, I'll switch batteries or switch packs. So we shouldn't be surprised that there's opposition in Canada, just like there was in the early church. What we value is not what the world values. So we share the gospel, and perhaps you've had this experience. You share the gospel, and sometimes there's a negative reaction, and sometimes it's a very strong negative reaction. Just to draw on sort of some political memories, and I'll go back a little further so we're not being accused of favoring any political party today. But I remember the reality of the negative reaction and the mocking and the opposition was brought home to me powerfully in the past. There was a federal election many years ago now, back in the days of the Canadian Alliance Party. Stockwell Day was the leader of the party, and Stockwell Day was openly a Christian. He had been a pastor, or a youth pastor, I believe, at one time in his career. He was an open follower of Christ, and he experienced clear opposition because of he held to God's truth. But it's interesting because the attacks on the Canadian Alliance leader were largely not on his policies, but on his Christian convictions. They made fun of issues like abortion or his belief in creation or having Sundays off, things like that. And the interesting thing to me was that there was no intelligent debate of the merits of his views, just mockery. And the media was particularly biased. I can remember a 22-minute attack on the Alliance plan to allow Canadian people to have a voice on moral issues by holding a referendum. Well, actually, that makes sense to me. Why not let the people have a say? But they didn't debate the merits of the referendum. They just mocked Stockwell Day by calling him Doris Day. That's the intelligent kind of reporting we get from the media quite often, and if I may be permitted, still do. So do not think that I'm telling you who to vote for should we have another federal election anytime soon. What we do need to recognize is the spiritual nature of the battle behind all elections. It's more than just party platforms and policies. The days are evil, and the choice of government and the direction of a nation is ultimately a spiritual choice, and it's one that the devil is intensely concerned about. And we shouldn't be surprised. The Apostle John writes, "The whole world lies in the power of the evil one." And the Lord Jesus said, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." In short, we need to recognize as Christians that we are at war. It's not a war fought with guns and ships and fighter bombers. It's a spiritual war. It's a very real war. And the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are truth, proclamation and prayer, holy living, faith. But this war is real, even though it's not physical. There are physical consequences, Peter and John discovered. But this war is real and there's no escaping it. We do need to remember and recognize that our enemy is not people, but the devil. Because he is God's enemy. And he works in people and through people and he deceives people. And so he expresses his hatred of God and opposition to us through the people he has deceived. Look at verses 13 to 18. What do they say? What shall we do with these men? That doesn't sound particularly friendly, does it? Let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. So what are we going to do if the authorities were to say that to us? Well, it's good to prepare ourselves in advance, isn't it? It's good to think these things through so we're not taken off guard and shocked into silence and stumbling around wondering what to do. We've thought it through in advance. So the important issue for Christians in every age is the question of strategy. How do we stem the advance of darkness? Again, elections can be important, but they are not the ultimate solution. I believe Christians should run for office. Christians should vote in elections. Christians should be involved in protests where necessary. The world can do those things as well. There'll be people that we share values with that will do those things. But there's one task that the church alone can do, and that is speak the truth of the gospel into the darkness of our rebellious world. The Great Commission, the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 28, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." That commission has not been rescinded. It is still our marching orders. Never needed more than it is now, as the days grow darker. But the words of the Apostle Paul certainly apply to our day, as Jennifer read them earlier. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. That sounds like a description of the newspaper or a news broadcast. So, foundational principle, we live in desperate times, for the days are evil. Second principle flows out of that. Desperate times call for deep convictions about God's truth. Verse 8, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Tell us what you think, Peter. He wasn't shy, was he? He wasn't worried about being politically correct. Desperate times call for deep convictions about God's truth. And we will not proclaim God's truth if we are not convinced of it. So when the apostles' example, when they're hauled up before the high council, let it be known. He's not holding back. He's also not holding back in showing accountability and responsibility. This Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That last sentence is probably the most offensive truth in the world today. In this age of postmodernism, where there's no supposed absolute truth, and everybody has their own truth, and nobody has the right to say that their truth is the exclusive truth, Jesus Christ continues to say, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, people can reject that truth or believe it, but we must be clear about it. And so the apostles had conviction about God's Son. And conviction about God's Son is the heart of fearless gospel faith. So the question all of us need to ask ourselves this morning is this: Am I convinced of the truth of Jesus of Nazareth? Ask yourself that even right now. Do I have convictions about him? Convictions that have lit a fire in my belly such that I'm willing to risk anything and everything rather than deny him or hide my light to avoid uncomfortable situations? These are hard questions. But unless I'm misreading the signs of the times, the day may be coming, and it may be sooner than we expect, when we'll be forced to answer such questions by others, even if we don't want to think about them now. So how do we grow strong convictions? Well, let's ponder this text. Firstly, conviction comes from knowing Christ. We can't trust someone we don't know. Verse 13, they saw Peter and John, and it says they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Could people look at you and me and recognize that we've been with Jesus? And how do we get to know him? He's not here. We can't jump on a 747 and fly to Jerusalem and see him. He's nowhere on earth physically. And yet he has left his Holy Spirit and he's left his word, and we can know him in reality. So let me ask another question. How much time do you and I spend with the Lord? Do you give him your best? Or just spare change of your minutes and hours? How do we expect to get to know him if we don't spend time with him? Are we people of the book? Do we read and study and memorize and perhaps most importantly, meditate on God's word? I believe it's really important to read through Scripture in its entirety on a regular basis, whether you do it once a year, once every 2 years, every 3 years. It's also important to stop and pause and ponder and meditate on a given passage as the Spirit of God speaks to you through it, and apply it to yourself and ponder the ramifications and what it tells you about God and about sin and about yourself and about your mission and about your hope. Meditating on Scripture. I feel my own lack in this area. Over the years, I've purchased books such as one called God's Battle Plan for the Mind, The Puritan Practice of Biblical Meditation. Well, those can be helpful. The most important thing is just read your Bible, and when the Spirit speaks to you and something speaks to you, stop and just reread it, ponder it, and think about it, and pray over it, pray it back to God, and apply it to yourself. And so if we want to get to know the Lord, we must spend time meditating on his word. It's one of the greatest privileges we have. His delight, Psalm 1, is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. How do we develop convictions? We get to know Christ. Secondly, conviction means having unshakable certainty about the exclusivity of Christ. Peter says it clearly in verse 12, there is no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved. So I ask you this morning, because more and more so-called Christians and Christian churches are waffling on this, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to God? That's what he claimed. You may disbelieve that or you may believe it, but don't claim to be his follower if you don't believe what he said about himself. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Moreover, we can't be certain he's the only way if we haven't experienced him for ourselves. Have you come to know him? Have you come to repent of your sin and put your trust in him alone? Do you know with certainty? Here's a practical question. Somebody asked me this question January 11th, 1977. And it shook me to my core. Do you know with certainty if you died tonight that God would welcome you into his presence? You don't have to tell me the answer, but you need to ask yourself that because you're going to die one day. There's nothing more important in life than knowing that we are right with God. And the only way to be right with him is to have come to the end of ourselves, to have given up ever making ourselves, to have given up on ever trying to make ourselves acceptable to him. It means recognizing we are sinners and we deserve hell. We can't make ourselves right with God. It means repenting of our sin, turning our back on our sin, declaring war on our sin, agreeing with God that we are selfish, that we've been stubbornly independent. It means we cast ourselves on the mercy of Jesus alone and trust that his death on the cross is sufficient to pay the penalty for our sins, and believing that God raising him from the dead means that that sacrifice was accepted. It means believing his promise that whoever comes to me, I will never cast out, which was written on the door of a church that I passed by several times when I was in New Zealand. It prepared my heart for that other question. Are you sure if you died today that you would go to heaven? Unshakable certainty about the exclusivity of Christ means trusting his word, trusting the scriptures, even if we don't understand everything in scripture. And I don't think we ever will in this lifetime, but it should be our goal to understand as much as we can and how it all fits together. And it means humbling ourselves before God when we don't understand and recognizing that he is God and we are not. So conviction means knowing Christ. It means having an unshakable certainty about the exclusivity of Christ. Conviction means commitment to speak the truth because we fear God more than men. Verses 19 and 20. Peter and John answered them. And this is right after they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." They're called before the council. They're told to be quiet. They're told to stop preaching. And they're clear and they're confident in their response. We must listen to God and we must tell what we have seen and heard. You see, they knew what, or perhaps more accurately, they knew whom they had seen and heard. As a result, they couldn't help but speak. I once read Martin Lloyd-Jones talking about the difference between being a witness and an advocate. An advocate is someone who coolly decides to adopt a cause and campaign for it. But it may not have touched him personally, he just decides that it's a good thing to advocate for. But a witness not only adopts a cause, he's experienced it for himself and it's changed him and he can't help but testify about it. So I ask you this morning, as I ask myself, are you here as a Christian today? Do you consider yourself an advocate of Jesus Christ, or are you actually a witness who knows him and can't help but speak about him? Again, it is a real and personal experience of Christ that leads to the conviction that obeys God. And then fourthly, how do we grow conviction? Conviction about God's truth will inevitably offend some people and bring negative responses. So we need to understand these things, count the cost. Verses 1 to 3 and then verse 21, Peter and John began by healing a man. You would think that that's hardly a reason for someone to be offended, but the truth behind the healing is Jesus Christ, and he offends everybody. If you haven't been offended by Jesus, you're not a Christian. Because a Christian is someone who's been offended by Jesus and has chosen to bow the knee to him rather than demanding that Jesus stop offending him. So when they spoke the truth, the leaders were greatly annoyed, and they arrested them and put them in custody, and then they threatened them. But as Christians, we bow the knee to Jesus in whatever point he offends us at. If we don't do that, we've got to examine ourselves for the presence of pride. In verse 25, as they go back to their friends, the group of Christians they go to as they report to them cite the Old Testament. They cite Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. "Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed," his Messiah. That's the response of the world to God. It's still the same today, and it's not just the rulers. Pride afflicts all people, and by nature we respond to God by setting ourselves against Him. And what it means to become a Christian is that we bow to Him. But we also have to recognize that if we bow to Him because we now have biblical convictions, those convictions will bring trouble. Some people choose to hide their convictions, but hiding our convictions eventually dampens them. And worse, when we dampen our convictions, our souls dry up. The apostles and the young church in Acts exemplify what it means to follow in the footsteps of our Lord. They spoke the truth boldly. Will we follow Him too? Desperate times call for deep convictions. And that leads us to our third principle. As we follow the narrative of what happens, we come to verses 23 to 30, and we see that deep convictions result in confident praying to the God who is sovereign. And so when they heard Peter and John's report, they lifted their voices together to God. So there's a negative response to their witness, so Peter and John returned to their own people. Instead of hiding, they went and identified with their own people. Of course, if you're one of those people and you're a little timid, you might go, "You guys stay away. We don't want them to know that you know us." But of course, they didn't. They welcomed them, and together they turned to God. Peter and John reported what the chief priests and the elders had said. They gave a realistic evaluation of the events. There was no whitewashing. The situation was serious. So the result was that the people united by turning to God in prayer. They were fed by the truth of His Word. But that is only possible to those who have deep conviction, who trust God alone. Only such people pray confidently. And so we note the pattern of their prayer. In verse 24, they begin by addressing God as the sovereign Lord who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything that is in them. They recognize God's sovereignty and His creatorship, that He is all-powerful, that He is the maker of all things. Again, I ask you and I ask myself, are we convinced that God is the creator? Are we intimidated by those who say, evolution has been proven by science and there can't be a creator? Or do we recognize that people are foolish and blind? Do we fear man or do we fear God? Creatorship of God is doubted by many today, many who call themselves Christians, unfortunately. That kind of doubt only weakens your faith. God as creator is the truth that permeates Scripture and it's foundational to the gospel. And so then in verses 25 and 26, they begin praying the word of God back to God. They're reminding themselves of the truth. God has planned everything in advance. His purposes are sure. They will not fall to the ground. Note the conviction that God had spoken in Scripture by the Holy Spirit. They knew that this was God's word. Sovereign Lord, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit. And then they cited Psalm 2. We will not obey the word, nor pray the word, if we're not convinced that God has spoken the word. One of the most important things in your life is your attitude to this book. It can determine your internal destiny, your eternal destiny. Then in verse 27, they apply the word to their own situation. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan are predestined to take place. So they strengthened their own faith by applying the Scriptures to their own situation even before they requested help. By applying Scripture to their own circumstances, they remind themselves, something we need to remind ourselves of, all the time that God is in control, especially verse 28, where they recognize that God's purposes are actually being accomplished even by this opposition. Even in this frightening situation. And they weren't whitewashing it. Remember, their Savior, their Lord, has been crucified. And now they're declaring that He's alive and they're preaching in His name. It's very reasonable to expect that the same fate will await them. So what do they focus on? The sovereignty of God. Sovereign Lord, verse 24, as they address Him. Verse 28, talking about Herod and Pilate and the Gentiles in Israel, gathered together to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So the most evil act in the history of the world was the crucifixion of the one innocent person who ever lived, who is the Son of God, by the hands of the Romans through the efforts of the Jewish people, and ultimately all sinners are responsible for it. And yet it was ordained by God. So the people who do it freely of their own choice and are responsible for it, and yet the sovereignty of God ordains that it happens. I must say that I cannot honestly understand Christians who are offended by the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, that God is all-powerful and does whatever He wants. The Lord is in the heaven and He does all that pleases Him. The doctrine is throughout Scripture. But not only is it everywhere, it's also indispensable. It is only by knowing that God rules and by having deep convictions of that truth, even to believing that He ordained the very acts of the wicked which they freely chose to do in opposition to His cause, and we have it right in this text, You ordained these things, and yet the Jewish people and the Romans chose to do them. It's only by holding to that reality with deep conviction that we are able to truly pray and truly trust God to work in our troubles by working in us to accomplish His purposes. If you don't like that truth, you need scissors. Because there's so many verses in Scripture that say God is sovereign and yet man is responsible for what he does, and God ordains even the evil that people do, and God is not the author of evil. And He holds those people rightly accountable. And if you can't understand how those things fit together, neither can I. But Scripture teaches them, and we are bound to believe them and submit to them. And recognize that it's probably normal that my finite, puny little mind cannot understand exhaustively and completely the infinite God. Because if I could, I would be equal to Him, which would mean I would be equal to the infinite God. I would be God, or He would be equal to me, which means He wouldn't be much of a God. I'm far more comforted by the fact that I don't understand everything God reveals, and that He is almighty, magnificent, sovereign, eternal, infinite, and He reveals things to me that I grasp at, and some of which I understand and some of which I don't, but I'm willing to trust Him because He's trustworthy. But that truth is not only everywhere in Scripture, it's indispensable. It's only when we believe it that we can hold on to the deep convictions we need to hold on to and truly pray and trust God to work in our troubles, to work in us and work through us to accomplish His purposes. Do you believe that God rules today? Do you believe that His power and His will determine what take place, even through the choices and actions of His enemies? Are you prepared to trust Him in this, even if you do not understand how it can be? That's what the Scriptures teach. If you don't like it, or you choose not to believe it, your argument isn't with this poor preacher. Your argument is with the living God and His revealed Word. And ultimately, I suspect, for all of us, is that it is our pride that gets in the way when we refuse to submit to the clear revelation of God for the simple reason that we can't understand it, as though a puny creature has the right to demand that the majestic Creator give an account of himself, and to say, I won't submit and believe unless you make me understand. That's arrogance. Maybe it's blasphemy. We need to bow the knee to God whether we understand him or not. And then in verses 29 and 30, the church finally, after acknowledging who God is and recording their trust in him and recognizing how the situation is a fulfillment of Scripture and God's eternal perfect plan, then at last they request help. Verses 29 and 30. But what kind of help do they ask for? This is the thing that convicts me. Lord, get me out of this situation. Lord, give me relief. Take away my pain. Punish those people. What would you and I have asked for if we'd have been in their situation? Well, those with deep convictions share God's perspective and God's priorities, and they ask for his will to be done. And so what do they pray for? They pray for boldness to speak his word and for him to confirm it. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and protect us. No, it didn't say that. Look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. There's no prayer for protection there. There's just a prayer for faithfulness. Now, if you have deep convictions about God and about his truth, then prayer is the only path. Because we can't trust anybody else, and especially not ourselves, but we can trust God, and when we go to prayer, that is what is an expression of trusting in God. Contrast their trust in God expressed by prayer with others who trust anyone but God. Such people have no lasting effect for good in desperate times. We think of Isaiah's words, stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? But those who trust God have deep convictions and they pray confidently. Well, perhaps I shouldn't bring this up, but I think I better. If a church is committed to Christ with conviction and shares his priorities, then it will be a church that prays. We need to be a praying church. And we do. We pray in our shepherd groups, and we pray on Tuesday night, and we pray Sunday morning, our communal prayer time, and we pray twice a month on Sunday evenings. But there's more we could do, isn't there? We need to start somewhere, and I'm glad we have, but I think there's more we could do. I've heard that there are Korean churches in the Lower Mainland that meet for prayer every day at 6 a.m. Well, at Renfrew, we meet for prayer twice a month at 7 p.m. And I'm glad we do. Couldn't we commit to meet together for prayer as a church at least once or twice a month? It's a start. Small, but it's a start. First and third Sunday of each month for 1.5 short hours. Now, sometimes you can't come. Rod is gung-ho about that prayer meeting, and I can talk about him, he's not here. And the reason I can talk about him, he's not here, is because he's taking a week's vacation. So Rod's not going to be there tonight. Well, it wouldn't surprise me if he was in Toronto praying with us anyway. I'm not sure if I'll make it tonight. I'm going to try. I got to pack today because we're leaving tomorrow. But I'm going to try. But you know, it's easy for all of us to make excuses. I'll be honest, don't think I've seen anybody under 45 there. Won't say anymore. I'm not there every time, and I probably should be. But you know, if we have convictions about the truth of God, we'll be people who pray. So ask the Lord what he would have you to do, and maybe Sunday evening doesn't work for you. That's fine. It's between you and him. I can't make Tuesday evenings. But we all should try and find one time where we gather with other saints to pray not just for our own needs, not just for people's health issues, and those are good, but also for the advance of his kingdom. Deep convictions result in confident praying. Little praying probably reveals shallow convictions. What does no praying mean? Let us all ask ourselves that. And that brings us to our final principle. Confident praying calls forth a God-given renewal of spirit-empowered boldness, leading to a God-pleasing proclamation. All of that comes out of verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Imagine if God shook our building. It might fall down, I don't know. But it'd be okay, it'd be worth it. But it's clear here that God was pleased by their response to the persecution because he answered their prayer. It's clear that he was pleased with what they prayed for because he answered their prayer. And we note the results. The place was shaken and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke the word of God boldly. Now, we don't know what the shaking was. It might have been an earthquake. Certainly, I think there were personal spiritual earthquakes going on. They had a fresh experience of God's presence and thus of his power. And then they were filled with the Spirit. Now, that is a repeatable experience. It's not a one-time experience where you speak in tongues and now you know you're a Christian. Because in verse 8, Peter is filled with the Spirit. And he says to the rulers, if we're being examined today, he gives an explanation. He says he's filled with the Spirit. Now here, all of them, and I assume it includes Peter, are filled with the Spirit again. So that's something that can happen from time to time as God chooses for a purpose. Well, what is the purpose? It's not an experience that's primarily for our enjoyment. It's for empowering our witness. Acts 1:8, Jesus, as he's about to ascend to glory. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Almost every time in the book of Acts, when it speaks of filling with the Spirit, speaking of some sort follows immediately. We have the same pattern here. A group of believers who pray for boldness, they're all filled with the Spirit, and we're told they all continue to speak the word of God with boldness. Boldness means conviction and confidence and assurance and certainty. It's not rude and pushy. Peter said elsewhere, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. So it's a humble boldness, but it's still boldness. And that brings the circle to completion. We return full circle to conviction. Conviction leads to bold speaking, which results in persecution, which leads to prayer for more boldness, which God is pleased to answer, leading to renewed conviction and more bold speaking. And of course, that will lead to more persecution, which should lead to more prayer, which leads to being filled with the Spirit and more boldness. And the cycle continues on. And this is the means that God uses for establishing his kingdom. We have a great privilege of being part of this process. It's been said, it was actually said by someone in this church. Don Hill said this. I don't know if he said it when he was here, but he told us this when I took a course from him. The early church was not seeking to change conditions, but to change men. Not concerned with quantity, but with quality. Not concerned with dialogue, but with declaration. Not concerned with prestige, but with power. As we face times of economic and political uncertainty, moral anarchy, and social division, let us recognize that our first responsibility before God is to live by faith in his sovereign rule over the affairs of men. It does not mean that we are indifferent to injustice. It does not mean that we don't show mercy to those in need. Those are all expressions of the gospel. But primarily, we are to pray and speak boldly. So let us not put our faith in man, nor in any political party, nor in any human strategy for economic recovery, nor any other plan to recover material prosperity or even moral reform. Let's keep our focus on the coming of God's kingdom and remember that the God-appointed means for bringing in his kingdom, those means are especially prayer and preaching the gospel boldly. That is the task that God has given uniquely to his church, including us. Imagine the impact if we all had such deep conviction and confident prayers that we lived and spoke the gospel as boldly as the Lord desires us to do, especially in these evil days. My prayer is that God would shake this place, that he'd fill each one of us with boldness for his glory. In desperate times, God is pleased when we hold deep convictions that lead to confident praying and bold speaking. May it be truly said of each one of us, as it was said of the believers in Revelation 12:11, and they conquered him, the devil, by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives, even unto death. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would conquer our fears by giving us bold convictions about the truth of our Lord Jesus. Such deep convictions that we cannot help but pray and proclaim. Whether it's over a cup of coffee at Starbucks or from behind a pulpit or on a street corner or at the water cooler at work, help us to be faithful witnesses and help us to be fervent prayers. And may Jesus be glorified, and may your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen.